Please have your Bibles open to 1 John chapter 4 and stand with me as we read God's Word together. 1 John chapter 4, and our text for this morning, verses 9 to 10, but let's read it in context, beginning with verse 7 all the way to verse 12. Verses 7 to 12. 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 to 12. Last week we saw the source and the origin of agape, the biblical love. And that's from God, because God is love. And today we're going to see the manifestation, the demonstration of that love from verses 9 to 10. And Lord willing, next week we're going to look at the practice of that love. This is the reading of God's Word. 1 John chapter 4, beginning with verse 7. Agape toi, let us agapao one another, for agape is from God. And everyone who agapao is born of God and knows God. The one who does not agapao does not know God, for God is agape. By this, the agape of God was manifested in us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through Him. In this is agape. Not that we agapaoed God, but that He agapaoed us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Agape toi, if God so agapaoed us, we also ought to agapao one another. No one has seen God at any time, but if we agapao one another, God abides in us and His agape is perfected in us. Amen. Please be seated. The English phrases read a little differently when we substitute our English vocab of love, which can just be all over the place, with the specific sacrificial love of the enemy, which is at the core of the definition of agape. This is God's love for us, not our love for God. And it's very unique. And it starts from God and demonstrated in history, and we simply respond to that. All of us feel like Peter at times when we are called to love God. And Jesus asked Peter at the shores of Galilee, after he had so resoundingly, confidently in the flesh said, if all else fails, I will not fail you. Everybody will turn away from you, but I will not. I will follow you to the death. And then he failed Jesus three times, as Jesus had prophesied and predicted that he would. And then Jesus appeared and asked him, do you agapao me? Agapeos mu? Simon, son of Jonah, Shimon, Bar Yonah, do you love me like you said you did? Do you agapao me? And Peter said, not the way that you love me, Lord, but I phileo you. That's what Peter said. I phileo you. Jesus asked that question one more time. Do you agapao me? He said, I phileo you. Jesus asked the third time, then do you phileo me? Peter said, you know all things. You know that I phileo you. We feel like that sometimes, don't we? As Christians, you know, we say we love God, and we do. But in the way that God loves us, far short of that. Far short of that. But the amazing thing about that is that the Word of God says that we not only have that love, that we can love the way God loves when we abide in His love and understand His love. So we must first begin there at the source. And that's what we did last week. Love is from God because God's dominant nature and character is love, is agape. You know, there's a lot of false teachers and false believers that talk about love, and they even talk about the love of God. But let me tell you, when they're using that term love, and they even talk about the love of God, they're using human language, human concepts to describe it. Very much like the false teachers in the first century that talked about the knowledge of God and the love of God, it's borrowed from secular Greek culture. Love is an ethereal idea. It's way out there somewhere. It's the ideal to pursue. It is never so concrete and demonstrated in history in the person of Jesus Christ for His enemies who crucified the lover. That's not how it's portrayed at all. And that's why it's easy for us to smell out and scent out and identify false teachers that talk about God, talk about love, but they have absolutely no connection to the historic love of God in Christ. It's not God's love. And this is what one commentator said. For false teachers, love becomes primarily an exercise in self-gratification. Even religion. That's how devious our heart can be. That we can even turn religion into self-gratification. And that may sound very difficult for you. Let me give you a real-life history of a head of state, a president of an Asian country who had killed many people to get to maintain that office. And after he's been removed, he's been spared, and he became a Buddhist and went to the Buddhist monastery to atone for his own sins. And so he's there, he's knocking on wood, he's meditating and praying and fasting for atone for his own sins, because he's coming to the near end of his life and he wants to go in peacefully. That's the Asian thinking. And a pastor who pursued him and went over there and said, "Your Excellency, your sins can be atoned for because Christ has come to forgive us of our sins." And he looked at the pastor with a longing eyes and said, "What must I do? I want this forgiveness. I want this atonement. What must I do?" And he said, "You must believe." And he said, "Just believe?" He said, "Yes, you must believe." And he turned around and said, "That can't be the truth." And he went back to his meditations. Those of us who've been showered by the grace of God, transformed by the grace of God, simply cannot fathom the hardness of human heart, because our heart has been melted, and that what was once unbelievable is now believable. What made it believable? Well, technically, who made it believable? For us, it's God. You see, there's a little Arminian in every one of us. There's a little Roman Catholic. There's a little Jehovah Witnesses. There's a little Muslim. There's a little Hindu. A little Buddhist in every one of us. We believe that we can contribute or add or do something to atone for ourselves, earn our way, or at least contribute to what God has mostly done. Every one of us. And unless God changes our hearts, we cannot respond to the grace of God. We cannot even fathom or receive or experience or be blessed by the love of God. And that's why for many people, this statement that God is love and that He loves you is the most difficult one to accept. Because they just don't feel it. They don't get it. They don't see it, they say. But God has made it clear, personal, that His love was publicly and universally demonstrated so that we don't figure it out for ourselves, because He didn't give us a manual to read and find out what this is about, or sent us some servants. But He came, took upon Himself humanity in the person of Jesus Christ to demonstrate, to manifest that love. And that's why John says what he says here, and the Word of God says, John says that God demonstrated His love in three specific and understandable ways. Number one, He did it to take away our sins, to deal with our greatest problem. 1 John 3:5, "You know that He appeared in order to take away sins, and in Him there is no sin." And so the appearance, which points to His incarnation, the fact that He became man, was to take away our sins, to deal with our greatest problem. Now, convincing people, sinners, that their greatest problem is sin may be akin to describing water to a fish. It's just all around them. Well, what do you mean? I mean, everybody lusts. Everybody is jealous. Everybody gets angry. Yeah, but God isn't. And we violate His laws. We are His lawbreaker. We don't give thanks to God. And we daily, routinely violate His holy commands. We're His creatures. We live under His earth, His roof. We must live by His rules, but we violate that. And we must be prosecuted. God is not just. And He's no judge if He doesn't prosecute crimes against His holiness. And our sin is what takes us away from a place of the greatest blessing, His presence and His relationship. And John says to destroy the works of the devil, to deal with our greatest enemy. 1 John 3:8, he says, the Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. Now, on the one hand, we're a bunch of little guppies living in a vast ocean, trying to figure out what this water is all about that's all around us. But at the same time, these guppies don't believe that there's a huge shark out there. That's the problem. The sharks have fooled us to believe that we have all this autonomy and all this freedom and all this purpose, and all the sharks are doing is waiting so that we can grow big enough so they can have us for lunch, right? Our greatest enemy. It's not only that we're fighting our sin and our flesh, there's constantly spiritual attack, of temptation, blindness, deception, all around by a personal hostile enemy who is the ruler of this world. That's why the world citizens love Satan. They listen to him, his philosophy, his dictates. But the Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. That's why a Christian life is so antithetical to the lifestyle and attitudes and philosophies of the world. And finally, in this passage, John says that Jesus came to fully satisfy God's divine wrath against sinners, to deal with our greatest relationship problem, relational problem. Now, how do you deal with a broken relationship? There's a horrible drunkard who's recently got two DUIs, and he doesn't care. And he gets in his car, gets drunk again, and he rushes down the street at high speed, and he just runs over a beautiful girl who was just playing there on the sidewalk with her toys, and his just car went right up from the road into the sidewalk, just motored down. And the law says you must spend 10 years in jail. And he does. After 10 years, the law says now you are free to go. If he has any conscience at all, he would still be feeling great shame of guilt of doing this, knowing what he has done was criminal and careless, and he has just done this. That's one area. What about the parents? This man's carelessness has just destroyed a loving parents' relationship with their daughter. How is he going to satisfy their anger? You see, when there's this broken relationship, it's not the issue of paying the penalty for the crime. How do you mend this relationship? How can a holy God forgive sinners and have a right relationship? Isn't that what religions try to do? Try to get you and me to be right with God? Isn't that what religion's all about? Why do we need religion? You see, without having a right relationship, there can be no inner peace. That's why so many Americans drink, do drugs, engage in immoral activities and all kinds of diversions to try to drown out that nagging emptiness, guilt, and shame, to drown out the voices of the megaphone of the soul yelling out, something is wrong. Do something about it. And God has placed it there. And our souls are restless until we find ourselves right with God. And it will continue to be restless. How can it be made right and whole and peaceful? Well, in this passage, John says, it can only be done by satisfying the wrath of God. That's why the contemporary man is offended by a wrathful God. They will accept a permissive God, a loving God who's just, you know, slap them in the hand and then give them a free ticket where everybody goes to heaven. That kind of religion they like. But the God who judges them for their sin, they don't want to have anything to do with. They think that's an invention of man, when their own faulty version is the true, faulty, gross, idolatrous invention of man. In this passage, John says that God's love is manifested in Christ's incarnation and propitiation. Two big words. We need to keep these big words. They're big and complex for a reason. The concepts and the ideas and the realities that we're about to study are big, and they can be often complicated. Praise God. God didn't leave it that way. He didn't explain it to us in these big and complicated words. He demonstrated it. I love demonstrations, don't you? I learn a lot when somebody shows me how to change the oil instead of giving me a book and saying, here, read this and figure it out. Oh, I just get all lost with that. Show me how to do it and I'll know. And somebody did once show me, and I still know. And God has shown you the love. And if you've seen the love of God, if you've seen it demonstrated in your life, then you know. You don't have to tell, you don't have to be convinced by somebody that God doesn't love or God doesn't exist or such love is not real. Because you know it is. You've seen it, you felt it, you know it's more real than even yourself. And that's why the believer's agape is simply a response to God's agape. And his agape was the one that was shown. And that's where we find in verse 9. John says, the word of God says, by this the love of God was shown, was manifested, phanerao'd, in us, he says. By this points forward to a that statement. So look for a that there. Oh, sure enough, we find one right after the comma, after us, that. So by this links with that. It's pretty easy. And by using the instrumental usage, translation by the English word by, that points to God's demonstration of his love. John answers the question, how do we know that God is love? You said that God is love, love flows from him. Without loving, you don't know God, because God's dominant character and nature is love. How do we know that he loves us? By this, he says, you know, because it was shown. The love of God was manifested. John uses one of his favorite verbs here, phanerao. We get phenomenon, all that English root from that. To highlight that God makes it visible, understandable, knowable, clear, come into the open, not hidden. That's what it says. And that's why God sent his only begotten Son, not gave us an instruction manual to figure it out. He didn't even send a prophet or a messenger with the message. He demonstrated it by taking upon himself humanity. And that's why in this context it points to Jesus' incarnation. In. Carnal, carne, from the Latin root. Flesh. He was infleshed, incarnated. But prior to the incarnation, the love of God has not been so powerfully, perfectly, dynamically, wonderfully demonstrated. Sure, we've seen it, but it was not so wonderful and powerful and perfect. The writer of Hebrews says that the coming of Jesus, the communication of the love of God, and the message of his gospel, the good news, has reached the pinnacle, the apex, and the climax of Revelation history. That's why Jesus came at the precisely the moment that he did. And that was the dawning of a brand new age. We in the Western world measure our time by that dawning. Before Christ, Anno Domini, B.C. and A.D. Of course, you know, like the secular historians try to change that. Before current era? Current era? Wow. They're up to no good. They have been. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 to 2. God, after he spoke long ago in the fathers and the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son. Notice the contrast there. Long ago, various ways, in the prophets, messengers, through visions, dreams, declarations, etc., etc., etc. In these last days has spoken to us in his Son. It's very personal, concrete. And Paul says that this has happened in the fullness of time, Galatians 4:4. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law. Born of a woman, of course. Aren't all people born of women? No, this is Hebrew idea. This is Jewish thinking. No, the ancestry comes through the man, the seed. But specifically, the scripture says the seed of the woman, he shall come. Born of a woman, born under the law. His human heritage. Even that human heritage cannot be explained unless we think about his divine origin. And then John says something much more profound than that. He says, in us. That points to the recipients of God's love, the believers. Now you say, what's so special about that? Because look at the instruments that he has chosen. What does an artist do when he expresses art in a painted format? He can choose any background. He can choose a wall. He can choose the cover, piece of plastic, or a car, or a piece of canvas, or even an entire building. He can choose whatever background, a backdrop that he chooses to express his creativity. Now, God has chosen you and me, and not just us in our generation. He has done this for 2,000 years. And look at what he has chosen in us. And the us are the believers. We are richly blessed. Why didn't he not choose the mighty people of the commerce and sports and media and politics? Why did he choose a bunch of nobodies? Because it pleased God to do so. It pleases God to shame the powerful, the rich, the wealthy. Because God is against and opposed to human pride. So does not humble us. He chose us because we're nobodies. Praise God. And if you think you're somebody, you have become a nobody quick. Really quick. Because you will not understand the love of God. If you think you deserve it. Then you redefine it. You're describing something else. In us, wow. We are the chosen instrument through which God would demonstrate this awesome love. Yep. And it's shown, isn't it? It is shown. Not just described. Demonstrated. Now, the believer's love, our believer's agape, is in response to God's agape that he has not only shown, but he has personally sent. He's delivered and demonstrated. Sent personally. That points to his personal involvement, intimate involvement. Now, look at in the second part of verse 9, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world. The Bible continues to talk about God sending his Son, and the Bible continues to describe Jesus coming on his own accord. And so both are true statements. It's true that when I send my son to communicate something wonderful to my wife, that he would want to do it too. When both of us are in the same line of thinking and have the same heart, then it is both true that I sent him and he went on his own accord. And that's how it's described in the Bible. The Son came voluntarily. God, the Father, didn't force him. And yet the Father takes all the credit for sending his only begotten Son into the world. The purposes of God are not divided, but united. But is expressed in this way so we would understand. His only begotten Son, this is really interesting. The Greek literally says this. His Son, the only begotten one, God has sent. Now notice the dominant verb is sent. The sending. And so the subject is God. So the object is his Son. Only begotten Son is the object. Yet in the Greek, it's in the forward position for emphasis. Furthermore, in the Greek, the definite article is clearly present and repeated for emphasis. And is right in front of the Son. It says, tan huion autou. And then it says, tan monogene. Twice. Greek has the distributive act too. It doesn't have to repeat that twice. You don't have to repeat the twice. You can just use one and use it distributively. That serves the function well. When it's there again and again, like the word God is, it appears again and again. And the word love is again and again. It's to drive home an idea. Emphasis again. So the terms Son and only begotten are very prominent and distinct. It's in the forward position. And it is articulated by the definite article. Now the fact that the Holy Spirit carefully has chosen these terms, given it to John in his consciousness, in his own words, describe Jesus when he himself describe himself using his favorite title, the Son of Man. That tells you something. This is a huge topic. This is a huge topic that God has sent his only begotten Son. As a matter of fact, I think we need to probably hear several messages just on that topic alone. But that's not what this message is about. It's about God's love. So we need to kind of get off of that tangent and come back here. His Son points to Jesus' deity, his divinity, his godhood. He is God. He's not just man nor angel. He is God. God the Father gave up God the Son. That's what this statement says. This is reminiscent of the difficulty of doing such a thing that we find in Abraham's own faith. In Genesis chapter 22, God told him, Abraham, I want you to sacrifice your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac. In case Abraham said, okay, my son, yeah, okay, I'll adopt somebody. Your only son, okay, maybe Ishmael's my firstborn, maybe I'll chase him down and sacrifice him. No, no, the one you love. I love Ishmael too, Lord. Isaac. Did you know that even today the Muslims believe that Allah, their God, commanded Abraham to sacrifice Ishmael? It wasn't Isaac, it was Ishmael. How people who are so jealous of one's spiritual tradition wants to steal their tradition. That's nothing more than what Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons try to do with our heritage, and the Catholics try to do, the biblical spiritual heritage, to steal and plagiarize and reinvent, reformulate. Well, Abraham knew how difficult that was, but he did it. And that's why we follow his exemplary faith. But that's simply a picture that portrays for us the difficulty of this. The fact that God gave up his only son, only begotten one, points to the highlight, the ultimate difficulty. This cannot be easy. See, that begins, you begin to understand the very basics and the foundations of agape. It is not easy. I hope you get that. Let that sink in a little bit. Since God gave the only one that belonged to him, the most precious, no greater gift of God is possible. It's not even conceivable. He didn't give what was left over, what was secondary. He gave the best, the most precious. The word monogenes here, the compound Greek term, here is only applied by John to Jesus Christ. Jesus alone and no one else. Now the term appears in the New Testament to talk about Abraham's only son Isaac. Hebrews chapter 11, 17 says that. And the widow of Nain, who had only son from Nain, in Luke chapter 7, verse 12. But it was a word that was used to talk about the only son as the only child that you have. And if that child happens to be male, then it's your monogenes huios. But here, this is God's only son. Not a woman's, not a man's. This is God's. So what kind of relationship does Jesus have with God the Father? He has a monogenes relationship. He has an only begotten relationship. So how can God be made? Or have a beginning? A birthing period? It's absolute nonsense. It's to mix categories. It's like colors having smells. You got it all wrong. As soon as you say God has a beginning, or who made God, you're talking about something else besides God. You're confused. But furthermore, this is the same human author. Look what he says in John 1:18. Go there. Put your finger right here and go to the Gospel of John. Chapter 1, verse 18. This will make the Jehovah Witnesses' head spin. John 1:18 says, no one has seen God at any time. How do you like that? No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. And if you're tempted to think that that's a bad translation of the Greek into English, it is an excellent translation because that's exactly what the Greek says. Monogenes theos. We get theology from that. Theos, God. The only begotten God. Not monogenes angelos, the only begotten angel. Wait. Angels are created. They're made. They're not begotten. They're not pre-existent. And to God, how can God said, you are one of a kind. My only one. To an angel. Which one of the angels did he say that to? Exactly. It's exactly what the scripture says. To which one of the angels did he say, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. None. So how can the Jehovah's Witnesses go around saying, Jesus is Michael the archangel? Well, I'm sorry, Michael. Michael the archangel was created. Made. He's not the monogenes. Soon as you say monogenes, you're not talking about a created being. You're talking about a special relationship that only God the Father can have with God the Son, and the God the Holy Spirit can have. But even He is not called the monogenes. Only the Son is. We're talking about a very specific relationship. It is even different than what the Holy Spirit has with the God the Father. Holy Spirit is never declared to be monogenes. So next time JWs knock on the door, point to this right away. What do you say about John 1:18? Show him the Greek. Monogenes theos, buddy. And then send them away quickly. Repent or perish. Those two words. I have two words for you. Repent, perish. What you choose. Repent or perish. God has sent. What God has sent. John uses the noun God 11 times in verses 7 to 12. 11 times. What does that tell you? That God is love, not man. We have no idea what love is unless God has shown it to us, demonstrated to us, and sent His love so that we would behold that love. And He has sent. Apostello. This is one of John's favorite verbs. Again, it is in the perfect tense. We get the English word apostle from that. The apostolos from the same root word here. So the perfect tense of this verb shows that it's an ongoing reality of the past action. God has sent. But God sending Jesus into the world, boy, did that have an awesome blessing, a reality, even now. Because He's still sending His love. First through His Son, but then through His sons and His servants, the apostles, and every generation of Christians who are being sent. Not just with a message, but with messengers bearing the gifts of God's love. The impact of God sending His monogenes into the world is continuing, and Christ is still doing that today, into sending people into hostile territories, transmitting the love of God into an ugly world. Next time we're sent to the mission field, we must recognize that God is still expressing His love into a loveless, hostile world to communicate His great love, which He has demonstrated in history and He's continually doing now, not only through His Son, but through His body, the church, the believers. How do we know that God is a lover? Well, John said it is in His nature to love because He is agape and because He is a sender. That love is never kept to Himself. It's always expressed. And that's why the sending is very important, necessary. It also reminds us to the realm to which that love is sent. To which environment did Jesus come? And how did He come? Did He come into the courtroom? Did he come into the world of politics as a brilliant politician? Or the world of intelligence and the university as a brilliant thinker and scholar? Did He come into the world of commerce as a rich, wealthy, fantastic businessman? Or in the world of power as a king, or prince, or royalty, nobility? No. He came into a family of a peasant. Joseph is called a carpenter, but that's a westernized understanding. You would say Joseph was a day laborer. He was an unskilled manual laborer. Yes, sometimes he would have to make crude tools. He'd have to go and chop a branch and then sharpen it a little bit and to dig a hole and put a few of them into a bigger stick, into a little rake, And he would do things like this. But he was a construction worker. That's basically what that term carpenter means, Joseph. That was his job. He worked a full day and he got his wages. He was a hired laborer. That's who he was. A peasant. Untrained. Not formally. And he lived in a very, very tiny hick town named Nazareth that the Jewish leading authorities didn't even hear about. Didn't care about. And yet, that's the world that Jesus came into. And it was not only there. Jesus came into a very hostile environment before hostile people. When he was born, a wicked king tried to kill him. And all the boys 2 years and under just to make sure that he's dead. He came into a very hostile environment. He was born in a manger. Why? Because that was a good place to be born? No. Because everybody closed the rooms in the inn and wouldn't give a pregnant young teenage woman named Mary, probably no more than 14 or 15 max, in pains of childbirth. And they just say, no, you can't have my room. I pay for it. Clink. No room in the inn. So there was a smelly barn with the animals. That's a hostile world. That's where Jesus came into. You know, next time you think about going into a very hostile environment, let's say inner city, Oakland over here, on a certain street, that you know that there are speed bumps and the speed limit is 15 miles an hour, and on both sides that you know that there are crack houses, and you hear gunfire at very close range, and I send you there at 11:30 at night and saying, hey, I want you to go visit somebody, share the good news of the gospel. Most of you would not volunteer for that, bro, right? Most of you probably won't want to buy a house there. Jesus came into a more hostile world than that. You have a high probability of going there and coming back alive. Jesus had zero probability of coming out of there alive. His life was threatened from the very moment that he entered into that creation. Next time you think about this term, sent, think about the environment to which God has sent his only begotten, beloved, cherished son into a wicked, hostile environment. That tells you how much he loves you. That tells you how much he loves the vessels of his mercy. Here's the purpose statement. By now, if you went through some expository preaching like this, you should be able to pick this up. So that, there's the purpose clause, and that's the Greek clause hina, that we might live through him. The purpose of why God sent his only begotten son into the world is that we might live. He says, well, don't we all live? No, this is eternal life he's talking about. It's not just temporary existence and prolonging of your earthly life. That's not what it's about. We're born into the world dead in trespasses and sins. We're born into the world. Several years ago, I believe it was the Microsoft Corporation who had issued a very private and stealthy email to a group of people. They have found a virus in one of the disks, the upgrade disks that they sold, in multiple copies. And they don't know exactly how many, but they know that they found them. So somewhere in the disk, there was a virus, and there was an infected disk systems. And so they contacted people to recall this and give a patch and let them know, don't keep using this because it can cause problems. From the very beginning, from the very factory, from the very place where it is produced and packaged and sent, it already came with flaws, the initial flaws that would corrupt, eventually take over and break down the entire system. What a reality that is. And that's just in the world of technology. We're all born into this world with a spiritual deadness, disconnect, with absolutely no ability to respond to God with any kind of spiritual stimulus to us. And that's what it means to be dead in trespasses and sins, as Paul says in Ephesians 2:1. Unable to respond unless he gives us new life. Starts brand new. So John clearly had in mind what Jesus told Nicodemus in John 3:16, perhaps the verse that the world knows so well but does not understand. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, there's the monogenes there again, monogenes huios, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. And how is that eternal life granted? It is granted through him. And the Greek preposition dia there indicates mediation. John is saying that Jesus is our personal mediator whom God has sent. 1 Timothy 2:5 says, there is only one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. In the secular setting, a mediator would be someone like in a courtroom or in a palace where he would introduce you. He would be an introducer. And so you couldn't just barge right into the courtroom. Somebody has to let you in. He's the security guard. Or in the royal court, you would have to have a servant, an introducer, who would say, Your Highness, so-and-so from so-and-so town is here. And he would say, bid him to enter. And then he would come in, bow, and you would have access. The mediatory role in religion is God's gracious way of saying, I will not directly meet with you. You're a sinner, I'm holy, you cannot directly approach me. There's only one mediator between God and man. And without that mediatory role, you cannot even know God, you can't have access to God, you cannot approach God. You can talk about God all day, but you might as well talk to a wall. You might as well pray, it will never go above the ceiling. Not only does God not hear it, he's offended that you would even have the audacity to even talk to him. As if you had access. You know how offensive it is if you would call, hey, Barack, hey, come here, man. He would be offended if you talked to him that way. And you have the audacity to go and say, God? He's angered by that. One mediator. Without him, no contact, no knowledge. Everything is shut down. We're alone. Let me tell you, solitary confinement is not just a bad place to be in jail. This is the final state of the impenitent, unrepentant sinner who rejects the love of God and who says, I don't want God, I don't want you, I don't want you to love me. And God gives you exactly what you say you want. He gives you a solitary confinement forever in hell with a full knowledge of knowing that you rejected the love of God and offended the Almighty One. And the only one that is there who would know this and relive this for all of eternity would be you in all the corruption of your sin and God in his wrath. That's the end goal of one's rejection of the mediatory role of Jesus Christ. The role of the mediator who would be our advocate, give us access to God. High priest who would satisfy God's requirements for righteousness and who would later come to rule and reign to govern our lives. Govern our lives. We fail to recognize how important it is for us to have a good governor or government. Someone who will rule over our lives and mediate the perfect law of God and bless us with all the rich blessings of that law so that we can fully enjoy it with all the freedoms that is afforded with that. We fail to recognize it. I've read that in Myanmar, former Burma, right now is ruled by military junta, just severe dictatorial tyrannical government. A few people tied with the military and they just rule the entire state with fear with their machine guns. It has some of the richest soil in all the world, in all of Asia. Black, dark, deep, mineral-rich soil. You plant anything in there, it just thrives. They have all this rich land, and they export rice, believe it or not, some of the best quality stuff that's desired by all the sushi chefs, you can imagine. Rich resources, like North Korea, tungsten, iron, copper, gold, silver. They have rich mineral resources. Look at the government. Everybody's dying. Look at south of the border. Incredible natural resources. Petroleum, gold, silver, iron, vacation spots, right? And yet, look at it. some of the most corrupt people rule these lands. You think America is, well, that's better than most, but is also ruled by very corrupt people. That has just deceived us in thinking that we have lots of freedom. We don't. But that's okay. That's for another message, another time. But my point is this. We need a mediator, even of a king, of a government, that would take God's perfect law and adjudicate justice and equity and fairness so that we can fully enjoy life to the fullest. And you know what the scripture says? That we might live through him in our eternal life and the millennial kingdom and the incredible riches of what God has in store for us. It's not just religious, not simply spiritual. It's much more than that. Relational, governmental. Jesus' role as giving us life and eternal life through him will only be realized later when we understand the great supreme manifestation of that love. And his primary mission through the incarnation would be to bless the vessels of his mercy, not simply to take away their sins, but add to their life what's missing. It's not only to remove, but it's to add. And it's through the incarnation, through the expression of God's love through his death. Incarnation is necessary because atonement is necessary. So incarnation is subordinate to atonement. God didn't just send Jesus to live a perfect life to be our great and perfect example. What good would that do? We'll only feel we're like substandard. We can never live up to that. Now, how would you like to be in a room full of perfect people? You will feel so inferior. Right? Everybody's like who's and who, and you're nobody. So what if we have perfect examples? How can we ever follow that example? We have no power. Jesus didn't come and sent by God to instruct us on how to live life to the fullest. Is it because we lack knowledge? No. We could be well informed, but we'd be powerless to live that out. Most of us know what to do right. But we don't do it because we don't have the power. I've seen many doctors who smoke. They know better than that. Shame on them. But they do it anyways. Many dieters know, oh, I shouldn't eat this. They eat it anyways. Many people cheat. I shouldn't cheat that. They cheat anyways. Is it more knowledge? You need more information to tell you that what you're doing is wrong? No, you know. We know far too much, but we have no power not to do it. Because of sin. God sent his son, not just for the example, praise God he is the perfect example, not just to instruct us, praise God he gave us the perfect revelation, but to take away our sin. God sent his son to die the death of a cursed criminal so that our sins would be removed and dealt with, that we could be forgiven. We need forgiveness. We need deliverance, not more information examples. We need permanent help. We've seen the agape of God that is shown, that is sent. And John saves the best for last, that is sacrificed. Sacrifice. Verse 10, he says, in this is love. In order for us to properly understand agape, we cannot start with man's expression of love for God. Or man's expression of love for others. We must start with God, what he did for us. In this, John says, again points forward to that clause. But in the English translation, NASB, you don't have that. But in the Greek, it is there. Right after the that clause, you find two statements. It's a double statement John gives. First, he gives us a negative statement, followed immediately by a positive statement. He says, first, and this is love. You're looking for something. Okay, what is it? What is it, John? Not that we love God, but that he loved us. That's what he says. The two double statements. John uses the personal pronoun we for emphasis along with the verb. In the English, we do that with a volume increase, right? We love God. We have to do that because our verbs don't carry number. And Greek not only carries numbers, gender, and it carries other information. Like Spanish, tenemos. We have. Right? But when we say, nosotros tenemos, oh, that's emphasis, right? And if you say that emphatically, then you get it. In the Greek, it just stands out at you. You don't need the we, the personal pronoun there, but it's there. For why? Why? Because John is saying it's not our expression of love. This kind of love does not come from we, the people. That's what John's saying. Not that. Not we. And you can't start there. If you want to know anything about love, you can't start with men. You have to look for it elsewhere. And so the thinking person should ask, is there any evidence that there is a God? And there's an overwhelming evidence. You have to pluck out your eyes and shoot your ears and cut off your fingers and drop all senses of perception from you to say, I don't see it, I don't feel it, I don't sense it. Because God created this entire world system so that His power, His presence, and even His nature can be clearly understood. Being understood by people, that they are without excuse. You have to work really hard intellectually to deny it. It takes smart people to become atheists. Because people naturally know. There's too much wonder, too many wonderful things. God did this. He made the world in such a way that it would be irrefutable. Too plain, too clear, it says. So, is there any evidence of God? Of course. It's all over the place. Don't you see it? The hardened unbeliever says, where? I don't see any. Mm-hmm. We see you've got a big problem. You don't like what you see, do you? It's the intent. That's the problem, not the content. And then, is there any evidence that such a God communicated? And we look at the world religions. And it looks like a really heightened form of man-made religious system. The atheists are partially right. Freud was partially right. Most religion is a psychological crutch. It's a means for them to deal with their problems, and they project a supernatural being. But they purposely ignore the obvious. God demonstrated in history. You look at Jesus Christ and you go, oh, that's where. Yep. And that's why we're proclaiming His word. You know why? Because He initiated. Love is not initiated by man. John contradicts the common misconception of sinners claiming to love God. Whenever an unconverted religionist says, I love God, he's not only lying and self-deceived, he's blaspheming. He has no idea even what that is. It's equally contradiction and contradictory that a sinner seeks after God. He doesn't even seek God. So how can he love God? The scriptures testify, Romans 3:11, there is none who understands, there is none who seeks for God. Sinful creatures by nature do not and cannot sacrifice for their enemies, which is the core meaning of agape. Where have you seen it? You haven't, except on the cross. Before Christianity, before the love of God is demonstrated, before agape was understood, this is the love of God, John says. God is agape. This is what love looks like. This is what love is. It's not just sacrificing for your friends. You've seen that. It's not mother sacrificing herself for her child. You've seen that. That's phileo and storge. But you have not seen agape. You have not seen any love, a sacrifice, of ultimate sacrifice, of ultimate good for enemies. That you have not seen. That's why you'll only find love your enemies as a commandment given from Jesus. That's how you know. Is there any evidence? How do I know? It's completely otherworldly. It's alien. It's not known in human experience. Sinful creatures. Loving God, John says, not. Not. Then, that's the negative statement. Now look at the positive statement. The strongest a positive conjunction in the Greek language. This is what you use if you want to show the exact opposite. But, that's Allah. That He loved us. John even uses different verb tenses. That we love God. Right, there he uses the perfect tense. Here, he uses the aorist. But that He loved us. John uses the strongest a positive, the conjunction, but also to show how radically different this is really is to the phony claims that we make. Oh, I love God. No, you don't. God loves you. That's true. And sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Now, he goes into a deeper theology, and we need to linger just a little longer here. Notice the NASB translators, first of all, put the words to be in the italics. You see that? That's to show you that there's no verb there. So you take to be out, and you read it, and it says, and sent his son the propitiation for our sins. That's exactly what the Greek says. There's the shortest distance between the son and propitiation. And you can put an equal sign right there. So John is saying that Jesus is sent not just to do the work of propitiation, not to be the propitiator, but the propitiation. Let me explain to you what that means. In the Hebrew mind, as soon as he heard this in the Greek language, he would know, because he would think Jewish, even though he's reading a Greek word, because it's a translation. Just like many of us, we're not native Europeans. But we live in a very Western culture. And if you tell a Westerner the term honor, and you tell an Easterner the term honor, they have very deep meanings, different meanings. Very different. One is informed by the limelight coming on the person. It's a very individualistic thing. The term honor is almost a social moral responsibility. Very different understanding. And when anybody in the Greek world who had any knowledge of the Hebrew tradition of religion, then they know what this is. This is the propitiation, which points to the cover of a box, a golden box. That was the name. The Kippur, the Kippuret, the Kippurim, Yom Kippur. We get that, the Day of the Atonement, from that box. It's the blood that was sprinkled on the top of that box cover. What was inside the box that was so important that God says, you need to do this once a year by one individual, the highest religious individual of the land, the high priest, and where the image of the seraphim, the angels, are looking down. Exactly right there, you need to sprinkle. Not outside, not behind, not around, there. There. And why the blood? Because God said so. Not the cheap things of religion, but death, life. Not the propitiator, it's not the high priest, it's the propitiation, it's that. That's what John's saying. He's already said this before. He used the same word here in 1 John 2:2. He himself is the propitiation for our sins. Now you have a fuller picture of what this is. Propitiation is not something that men can do to satisfy God's anger, as most religions attempt to do. And most religion is to attempt to satisfy God. But propitiation teaches that God did something to make things possible for men to be forgiven. It's the work of God. That's why the whole system was given to Israel by God. Moses and Israel didn't invent this system. God gave the blueprint and saying, do it, make it exactly like this, exactly like that. This person should do it this way, and if he doesn't do it that way, he'll be cut off, and the next guy gets a chance. Who wants that job? Once a year. You get one chance, and that's it. If you mess up, you die. That's what they're called. The whole system was given by God for Israel so that they can be forgiven, so that they can have access to God. Jesus' own sacrifice of shedding his own blood for our sins in a violent and cursed death is a clear demonstration of the anger of God against sin. If you have any doubts whether God is angry against sin, just take a look at the cross and what he was willing and did do to his own son. That's the cost. And don't go around saying God is love, God is love, God is love. He is wrath, and he is judgment too. Praise God. He's more love. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Praise the Lord that he is loving. If he weren't, we would be in big trouble. And we see injustice, deceit, heinous crimes. We are viscerally affected by it. We hear some news that somebody did something heinous against someone, some innocent person, we go, that rotten criminal, he should be put to death, right? Every fiber of our moral being that says, that guy needs to go. That's an indication that something's okay. There's a conscience that's working. Even that's given to us by God. But what happens when something heinous is done, but we say, oh, it's okay? Or we say, way to go, guy. There's something massively wrong with that kind of analysis? What happened when President Clinton, right, committed that adulterous relationship that exposes entire sordid past? And he made a covenant with his wife that I'll be faithful and truthful to you, but he was a liar and a cheater and an adulterer. And then that's not the bad end of it. The media says, our economy is fantastic. You're doing a great job. You're a good president. Keep doing what you're doing. And we'll forgive you for that. It's okay. Nobody's perfect. What's wrong with our culture? Massively wrong. Massively wrong. You think God takes that kind of an attitude towards sin? His holy wrath will be satisfied, must be satisfied, or else there is no forgiveness. The biblical question is not, how can a holy God forgive sinners? The biblical question is, how can a holy God forgive sinners and remain holy and just? That's the question. And that's what the answer that Paul takes a long time in the book of Romans to deal with. The answer is sending his son to die on a cursed death, painful death, violent death of the cross, to bear all of our sins upon himself. So the emphasis of God giving his son is not only through the incarnation and the birth, but the death of Christ and the death on a cross. Incarnation is necessary because somebody needed to die. Because in God's justice, say, the soul that sins, he must die. It must be death. Eternal separation. Temporary separation is when the spirit separates from the body. Eternal separation is when we are separate from the source of all life, God, into eternal aloneness in our own sin and despair and vileness and pain, with only his wrath breathing down and his presence of his ongoing torment in hell. Therefore, the only earthly life that Jesus finds as true and full meaning is in the death of the cross. That's why we talk about the cross. We preach about the cross. We sing and write about the cross. It would be so odd for us to do that about an electric chair today. But that's what we're doing. We sing about the electric chair, talk about the electric chair, talk about lethal injection, sing about lethal injection. The cross was the most gruesome form of capital punishment known to man at that time, and still is gruesome. To inflict as much physical, emotional, psychological pain as humanly possible. And God cursed Christ on that cross. Not only are unattractive rebels pardoned, because it says, for our sins. That describes the people whom God demonstrated his love. The unattractive rebels who crucified the Savior out of hatred for him. These unattractive rebels are not only forgiven and pardoned, but they're adopted as sons. See, that's the biblical teaching. If you're forgiven, God doesn't leave you in a state of sinfulness and to defend for yourself. He adopts you into his family. Forgiven sinners and enemies of God are adopted. The purpose of the Lord and his propitiation of satisfying the anger of God on the cross was to bless. Not just to simply take away the penalty, but to bless. The recipients of agape are always blessed. The agape of God did not only reach those in the first century who witnessed the love of God and be transformed by it, by Christ, but it reached all the way down throughout the centuries, even to us. Even to us. And that's why the audacity of the Christian worshiper is knowing that the character of God is love. We go to God not only for his forgiveness, but we come to God for his blessings. How audacious is that? When we are sinners, we not only have our sins forgiven, but we have our hands open to receive all the blessings. You need peace in your heart because you are so internally filled with turmoil. God not only forgives you, but he has placed all the turmoil upon Jesus Christ. And now through his peace, you can have peace in him. You need acceptance. You're called his child. You were once his enemy because God rejected his own son. You need comfort. Jesus agonized in anguish so that you can be fully comforted. Everything else that the world cannot give and cannot buy, cannot purchase, you can have all. He who did not spare his own son, Paul reasons, but gave him up for us all, in Romans 8, verse 31, 32, 32 specifically. How will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? If God gave us the greater, will he not give the lesser? If he gave you his son, the forgiveness of your sins, will he not give you peace, belongingness, comfort, joy, satisfaction, and all that we need to live, truly live? The cross of Jesus Christ should always compel us to be moved to respond to God. Such love cannot be ignored. You can't just talk about it. It has to be responded to. It has to be reciprocated. But we know, like Peter, we just don't feel that we can do that. And that's the great thing about biblical agape. God knows it. And yet he will continue to love it. It's like a rebellious child who wants to say, would you please forgive me? And feels really guilty about it. And a loving parent says, I've always loved you. I will continue to love you. Never stop loving you. You're already forgiven. And you'll never, ever be anything but a loving child unto me. I don't look at what you have done. I look at who you are to me and our relationship. That's what a human being would say. A loving parent would say. Our Heavenly Father says, I knew you were rotten and sinful and enemies of mine. But I loved you, forgiven you. I give my son to you. And then I adopt you as my child. You can come to me and have your relationship restored and encouraged and grow. This is what I have for you. As we grow in our understanding and appreciation of God's love, we can also grow in our capacity to love the unlovable, because God loved us. And even as we are able to love the unlovable, we know that it's not naturally from us, it's supernaturally from God. And since God has demonstrated that love, and not just talked about it, we also need to demonstrate it. When we say, I love you in the Lord, we have to demonstrate that, not just talk about it. We have to show it. As we do that, we fulfill the law of Christ. Galatians 5:14. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Romans 13, verses 8 to 10. Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. For this, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not commit murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, it is summed up in the saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. There you have it. Notice what Paul is saying. By practicing the positive aspect of love, showing and demonstrating your sacrifice to an unloving, unlovable person, you fulfill the negative aspect of the law. Don't do, don't do, don't do. You can't be angry at somebody that you love. You can't plan to cheat that person if you love them. You can't try to take advantage of that person, to hurt that person, if you love that person. Certainly you will not steal, kill, commit adultery, covet against that individual. The practice of agape is really where the life and the love of God takes its sweet roots, and we savor its fruits. And it's a wonderful thing for Christians to experience, to give and receive, simply because as the moon reflects the rays of the sun, we reflect the character of our loving Heavenly Father who gave, who gives, and who sacrificed. So, beloved, let us love one another. For the love is from God. Anyone who doesn't love doesn't know God, because God is love. And since we have been saved and blessed and adopted and enriched by this agape of God, what must be our response be to one another? How do you show an invisible God that you love him? You obey his commandments. And what does he tell you to do? To start loving and practicing that agape to the very people that God sent his only begotten son to die to redeem. Love the ones who belong to the Lord that you see. That's why Satan persecutes Christians, because he can't persecute God. Don't be a persecutor of Christians. Sacrifice for the ones that Christ came to die. and you fulfill the whole law. May the Lord bless you as you put that into action. Father, thank you for giving us an understanding a little bit, into the inside of your heart and your love and your character. We are a loveless people living in a selfish, decadent, narcissistic culture. Lord, rescue us from ourselves and help us to live in a completely different realm, plane, that we simply don't wait for other people to love, but help us to practice what we know. We feel like Apostle Peter sometimes is falling so short, but we thank you that you still love us regardless, and that you encourage us that if we love you, that we would serve your sheep. May we do that. And as a response to our love for you. And Lord, we confess our love to you because you loved us and we know what that's about. Help us to be your children, reflecting the character of your love as we sacrifice for one another. Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God our Father, who did not spare his own Son but gave him up for us all, and the indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit, who teaches us the path of love and points to us to the person of love and enables us to sacrifice in love, be upon all those children of God adopted into the family of God to continue to love the brethren, be from now and forevermore. Amen.